Open your Bibles this morning, please, to Luke chapter 11 as we continue to consider that gospel this morning. Luke chapter 11. We have finished a section in which Jesus has taught us to pray and how to pray. And now we come to another section of Luke's gospel. A section that is really marked by conflict and controversy. And so we'll take that up. In fact, a conflict and a controversy that will mark the entire chapter, as it were. And so we will begin by considering really that first section. And I'm looking at chapter 11 and beginning there with verses 14. And we're going through verse 23. Verse 14 and going through verse 23. We'll take up that more interesting section of verses 24 through 26, Lord willing, next week. But I want to just deal with this one section here. Let's pray and then we'll read the Word of God. Father, we thank You. We thank You that we can glory in what men themselves think nothing of. What some men think is a stumbling block and to what others might think is foolishness. And that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we know that it is the power and the wisdom of God unto salvation. That, Father, in the weakness of Thy Son, Lord, was the greatest accomplishment ever in all of redemptive history, for the fulfillment of Your purposes and for the gathering of Your own, in Your design to save Your own, for eternity to be with You. Father, we glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, reigning, and returning in glory. Father, what a hope is ours. What realities are ours. And Father, we are grateful that You have opened our eyes, that we ourselves could come out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Your blessed Son, in whom there is the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the saints. Father, there is none like You, nor Your Son, nor the Spirit whom You have sent into our own hearts, for we can come with confidence, crying, Abba, Father, having Your love spread abroad in our own hearts and conscious of that love and the demonstration of it objectively on the cross of Christ, and that love which we know experientially as we ourselves commit ourselves to Your goodness, to Your faithfulness, and find day after day that there is none like You, our God. Yea, we know none other. Oh, Father, help us to consider this truth. Give us understanding. Give me grace to be able to speak it clearly and profitably for Your people. And, Father, that we ourselves might be encouraged to take our stand with that one who has come and routed the house of the devil. Lord, we love You and we thank You for Your word, Your truth, and the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke takes us to the account this way in verse 14. And He, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon. And it was dumb, that is mute, unable to speak. And it came about when the demon had gone out, the mute or the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, to test Him, were demanding of Him a sign from heaven. But He knew their thoughts and said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For You say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do Your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be Your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with Me is against Me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. There are really only two positions that anyone can take up in this life with respect to Jesus Christ. And that is, you are either with him and or you are against him. Our text declares this. Jesus himself in the concluding challenge in verse 23 declares that where he is concerned, there can be no neutrality. All of mankind is either in opposition to him or in favor with him and united to him. It is really a matter of heart. It's really a matter of attitude. It's really a matter of personal commitment and trust and faith. Lloyd-Jones said the whole essence of gospel teaching is this, that finally nothing matters save our attitude towards Christ and the salvation he brings us from God. That's really what matters. And in this account, indeed, a unique account, as it were, recorded in many of the Gospels, in Mark and Matthew, we have an account in which we see the hostility of men against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would often ask, are men really hostile to Jesus? Is there a native hostility to the Son of Man? We see demonstrations, we see statues of maybe past heroes, historical heroes being torn down, but we see no protests against Jesus Christ by our culture. We hear no really open harangue against Jesus generally. It would seem a strange thing that men would be hostile to Jesus Christ when all that we read of Jesus Christ is that he did good for men. And yet there is a hostility, a latent hostility, which Christ himself declares, a reality which men ignore, but which Jesus was well aware of, as he warned his own in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it ever hated you. The world cannot hate you, Jesus says, but it hates me because I testify of it and that its deeds are evil, even as he himself does good. We know this reality in one sense, a hostility that may be a silent and yet a hostility that manifests itself sometimes in tension and resistance and in frowns as we speak of that Savior. Men are generally favorable to Christ if you speak of him as a symbol of goodness or of love or of personal sacrifice or of some kind of new moral ethic. But men become hostile when you begin to set forth the claims of Jesus Christ that he himself is the only way to God. That men are estranged from God apart from his work and from his sacrifice. And indeed that he calls men to a holiness of life that submits to him and to God. And so we find that hostility itself rising. Well, we come to this occasion. And I want us to just to deal with this as we consider this expression, as we might see it, of the hostility of Christ. Jesus, you know, is going toward Jerusalem. This is the second part of major part of Luke's account, at least of the ministry of Jesus, of Jesus' ministry. He has appeared in transfigured glory on that mountain. He has come down from that mountain and there was met immediately with a demon-possessed boy. And Christ, by the authority indeed which he himself possesses, cast the demon out of that poor boy. And you remember what took place. The crowd marveled. They were very pleased. And on the heels of that marveling, that act that followed his transfigured glory, Jesus said this, listen, he says to his own, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The shadow of the cross has fallen already as he comes down from the mountain of transfigured glory. The shadow of the cross is already falling over the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see it beginning to outcrop, the hostility to Jesus. And so I want us to look at that and how Jesus himself responds as we consider this account. First of all, as we look at it, just consider really the liberating mercy that provoked it. This is the very thing that probably astonishes us. A wonderful deliverance has taken place. Jesus has cast out a demon. A man who had been left speechless by a speechless demon has now had the demon routed and moved out, evicted by the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And with the eviction of the dumb devil, so has been removed the dumbness and the muteness of the man. And for the first time now, released from that oppression and silence, he is able to speak. And no doubt likely spoken the praises of Jesus, though we do not have it recorded. But here is a wonderful mercy, a man freed from demonic possession and oppression. And the public response that Jesus has been doing this for quite some time. The demons themselves have been confessing Jesus Christ. The demons themselves have been saying that He is the Holy One of God. The demons themselves are aware that Jesus Himself has been appointed to judge them and rule over them. And what is the response of the crowd? It is not a new thing either. They're marveling. They're astounded. They're filled with wonder and amazement at what Jesus is doing. It's mind-boggling and it's stunning. I don't know if any of you have seen an exorcism. I haven't. Maybe some of you have. In fact, maybe some of you maybe have seen a demonic possession. I haven't, that I'm aware of. Except I think there's one that I have some knowledge of back in my old prosecutor days. But these things are kind of strange to us and strange in these days, which were not strange in those days for various reasons. But here is this astonishment about what was going on. I want you to know that nobody denied the reality of it. Nobody denied the supernatural character of what Jesus did in this whole narrative. They were marveling at it as a supernatural act, removing a supernatural foul presence from that person and to free him. And so the act was acknowledged. It was not challenged nor denied. With authority and power, Jesus has commanded and the demon has gone. Now the remainder of this account is on the response of men and Jesus' response to theirs. Notice the lamentable response that we have in verses 15 and 16. In the face of the marveling, we have two responses. Two groups. Some of them, verse 15, said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. They've already come to a conclusion about what Jesus has done. Suffice it to say, because you're wondering, who is Beelzebul? Well, we could go into the varied history and assumptions about who Beelzebul is as they refer to him. But suffice it to say, for our purposes, for this isn't a seminary class and we're not going to go through all the details of those things. Suffice it to say that Beelzebul was some ancient Canaanite god. And the Jews would take that term and use it as a term of derision to refer to that one who had the power of evil as far as they were concerned, the devil himself. In fact, in verse 18, Jesus equates them. He equates Satan and Beelzebul together. This was what was perceived. In other words, what they are saying is that Jesus is casting out demons by the ruler of demons, referred to derisively as Beelzebul, who is the devil himself. They were attributing to Jesus the devil's work and saying that this is what he is. They were connecting him, basically discrediting him and discrediting his mission. He's in cahoots with the devil. He's acting under satanic influence. And there's all kinds of implications there, isn't it? I mean, one of the implications is that somehow Jesus is compromised. Somehow Jesus himself might be demon possessed or devil ruled. That somehow Jesus himself has no power and authority except that what the devil grants him. And on its face, it's blasphemous. It is defaming the Son of God. They demonize Jesus. But that's an easy thing to do, isn't it? Isn't it easy to demonize people? To demonize ministries? To demonize politicians? to demonize people whom you no longer like or have no favor with, to cast them in such a way that now they become that foul character with intending only foul designs. And it's a device that's been used from old ancient times. And here they come, these who are in some way hostile to Jesus Christ for various reasons, and they themselves demonize Jesus. He's portrayed as one who is doing the devil's work. Notice the second group. The second group doesn't necessarily demonize Jesus. They don't necessarily defame his work, but what they really do is kind of slight it. Instead of giving slander to Jesus, they basically make light of it. Notice how they do that, to test him, demanding of him a sign from heaven. So what? You cast out a demon by supernatural power. So what? Show us really something impressive. The reality is they're not impressed. The reality is, again, this is Jesus is in a sense really doing nothing that's going to give them any kind of conclusion about him, except that they won't come to a conclusion unless he meets their demands. And by making such demands, they themselves, instead of accusing Jesus of doing the devil's work, they themselves are enlisting in the very same temptations that the devil sought of Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones to bread. If you are the Son of God, then jump from this temple and let the angels deliver you. If you are the Son of God, it is not demons we want to see flying. Something else. Do something that gives to us a clear clue of your authority. This is the response to Jesus. You've got the muckrakers and the miracle seekers. And that's what's happening. In the face of this miracle which they themselves do not deny. It's a crazy scene. As I note here, what I want you to see is that it seems to me, as the rest of the narrative goes now, as Jesus begins to make his remarks in response to this, that it is primarily directed toward the issue that he is in cahoots with the devil. Though there are certain things that he says that speaks to the miracle seekers. And so I want us to see this. First of all, just consider in verses 17 through 19, what I would call the ridiculous charge is refuted. The ridiculous charge is refuted by Jesus Christ. The ridiculous charge that he's in cahoots with the devil. Just a note, and this ought to be sobering, I think, and it can be encouraging as well. This opens, after those responses, we have this word in verse 17. He knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. As I said, the point is, and Jesus will finish it off here, he draws a line in the sand in verse 23, either you are against me or you are for me. And in verse 17, this verse says, he knew their thoughts. Jesus knows if we are for him or against him. Whether we are noisy in our hostility, whether we are indifferent, whether we are committed, Jesus knows our thoughts. And Jesus, without hearing whatever they might have been grumbling among themselves, gives a response to those thoughts that are screened, as it were, in his own consciousness and omniscience. And so as we come here, this we see what he does. First of all, he exposes what I would call their irrational hostility. Their irrational hostility. Notice, he takes up the statement that he has said, and he begins to apply it. He exposes this. He takes a little simple premise, and then he makes an application of it. The premise is in verse 17. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. He takes something that he considers as axiomatic. Something that any common sense person would acknowledge in common reality. That a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself will fall. Now what I want you to notice is that what Jesus begins to do as he takes up to answer is to elevate this issue about what is taking place and what they saw. And he uses, as he begins to illustrate how foolish their argument is, he does it in terminology of competing kingdoms. And Jesus realizes that, listen, this is what they need to realize, that they're involved in a cosmic war, an ultimate cosmic war, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and dark and worldly forces. And this is what Jesus does. He begins to elevate the issue. This is something that is very important. But as he speaks of a kingdom, he basically says, listen, a kingdom that is divided within itself, a kingdom that wars against itself, a kingdom that is marked by civil war, is a kingdom that doesn't have a chance of standing. It itself will fall. A kingdom characterized by internal division is headed to a ruinous desolation. It's a frail house of cards that will all fall apart. And he assumes that that is axiomatic with people. He says this is common sense. And he takes that premise of a divided kingdom, and then he applies it to the argument that they are making, that Jesus Christ has come in cahoots and collusion with the devil himself. And notice what he says. Satan employing someone to attack his kingdom. Satan appointing Jesus himself to remove his henchmen, to evict them, to run them out of their captive clients, as it were. If Satan is divided against himself, Jesus says, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Listen, what Jesus, this was not an isolated act. The reality was, from the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth and then through Capernaum, Jesus at the very outset of that ministry was casting out demons. This was not an isolated occurrence. This was taking place every place he went, and in many places it was taking place universally among those among whom he was present. This was not an isolated skirmish between kingdoms. This was the part of an ongoing work in which it appears that demons themselves were given no peace, and they themselves were being cast out of many. And so Jesus throws that up against the argument that these are making. In Matthew and Mark's account, it says these are the religious leaders that are doing this. Luke just keeps it general. Luke just keeps it general with regard. If Jesus is doing the devil's work, then the devil doesn't have a snowball's chance in Hades. He has not a snowball's chance in the second fire and flame. No, kingdom's going to come to an utter rule. It's a strange way to win a war, is to take out your own. The accusation for Jesus, and he trusts that the accusation is patently absurd. And you say, well, it seems kind of simple. It really does. And it is very simple. It's absolutely irrational to make the claim that what is taking place by Jesus is by the authority of the devil. In fact, the reality is, as John declares in his first letter, that the Son of God has appeared for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil and to abolish his rule in this world. That's what Jesus' mission is. It is against the kingdom. Hostility to Jesus Christ is always irrational. And that's what we see here. It's spiritual insanity. Opposition, as Lenski says, to Jesus regularly upsets men's logic. Opposition to Christ is not rooted in a pure rational deduction. Opposition to Christ is rooted in a perverted moral disposition. It's a matter of my heart. It's a matter of a will. It's a matter of a mind itself that has been affected by sin itself. And that every thought is, in a sense, concerning what is good and holy and true, especially about God and especially about His Son, is already perverted. And a reason itself that is subject to that will and subject to those affections and subject to that heart and all those things itself is being influenced all the time to pervert, to take things that are reasonable and pervert them. And that's what's taking place here. It's not that man cannot reason concerning Christ. It's that he will not if it means a practical moral submission to Jesus Christ. Why do men not submit to Jesus Christ? Because they don't want to submit. They love their own autonomy. Why is it that men will not submit to Jesus Christ? Because they love their own righteousness, and they will not submit to the reality that Jesus Christ has come to deal with their greatest problem, that they are unrighteous and they need to be forgiven and cleansed of their sins. Why is it that these will not bow and bend to Jesus Christ? Because they know if they acknowledge His authority, who is able to overcome the demonic host, then they themselves, the human host, must bow and submit to Him. Why is it that they will not bow to Him? Because they themselves are jealous and envious of Him. Why is it that they will not bow and bend to Him? Because if He's routing the house of evil, it may be their house next. If He's cleaning up sin, then it may be their sin He will clean up next. There is this opposition to men, to Jesus Christ, and it's not grounded in rational categories, but moral ones that challenge their own autonomy, challenge their own love of their name, challenges their own love of their sins. And this is what is taking place. In fact, an example of that, just very simply, is in 2 Peter chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but you remember at the very beginning of that chapter, Peter talks about in the last day there will be mockers who will be mocking the promise of Christ's appearing, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" And they will begin to mock it, simply just looking, look, the way from the very beginning things have continued the same. And they make their rationalizations. They make their mocking. But the interesting thing is, as Peter tells us, what motivates them, what influences their mocking, what forms the basis for their rationalizations. And it says this, they're following after their own lusts. That is what men are devoted to. They're devoted to their lusts. They're devoted to their autonomy. They're devoted to their own reputation. They're devoted to their own pleasure. And indeed, it is all of their devotion, their perverted devotion, that will not allow them to receive the reality concerning Jesus Christ, and in fact, seek to distort it, slandering the very one who has the authority to deliver them from the bondage that they themselves likely are under. As Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are children of your father, the devil." Because the reality is, isn't it, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the world is under the authority of the prince of the power of this air. The whole world, 1 John 5:19, lies in the lap of the evil one. Men themselves are willing to live under the devil's authority, and he's willing to let them live under his authority, even without demonic possession. As long as that it's under his authority, under his rule, living according to their lust, Satan will give you everything but Jesus Christ. And this is what they're doing. Notice he goes on though. He exposes their wicked hypocrisy, verse 19. He goes on into not only with regard to their hostile irrationality, but their hypocrisy. He exposes partiality. Listen, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? If your claim is true, and yet the reality we know is it can't be because exorcisms are contrary to Satan's evil interests, but if your claim is true that I cast out demons and I'm in cahoots with them because that takes place, then what about those who are your followers? And in this case, I think it's probably what I would call your pretended exorcists, your sons who are seeking to do that. The Jews practiced an appearance of exorcisms, a practice in which was more marked by what we would call chicanery and ceremony than any authority of God, calling on the name of Abraham, calling on the name of Jacob, calling on the name of Solomon, not calling upon the name of God, marked by all kinds of incantations and all kinds of ceremony and tricks. And he says, listen, even assuming it's true that the exorcisms that yours are accomplishing, how do you refer to them? How do you look at them? Will you attribute to them what you attribute to me for the same results? The devil's fleeing? And obviously he knows they will not. He knows exactly where they are. He knows that there's a double standard. He knows that there's already a bias against him, that he's singled out from everyone else. Jesus isn't in their camp. And we know that already, don't we? In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is already being referred to as gluttonous and a drunkard. He's already referred to as one who is a friend of tax gatherers and sinners with derision. Jesus has already, they have already have thoughts of alienation toward Jesus Christ. What do you expect? They themselves will favor their own, but when one comes indeed with that authority, they will recognize him not at all. Well, look at verses 20 through 22. Jesus reveals the circumstances, the true circumstances. He has thrown off an if and an if and an if, and he comes with the third if that we have in verse 20. And this is the one that begins to say, listen, here's the alternative you do not want to consider, but this is the alternative that is reality. And this is the one where he says, I'm going to tell you what's taking place. I'm going to let you understand really what's going on and what explains these demonic evictions. First of all, read the handwriting on the wall. Verse 20. If I cast out demons by the finger of God. That if there is an assertion. That if is now clearing the air. He just moved beyond the refutation, spent not much time on it at all, but moved beyond it and says, listen, what I do has no satanic origin or sanction. You decry the very work of God is what you do. You discredit the work of God. In Matthew's account, it's interesting because Jesus attributes his work to the Spirit of God. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and we would have expected that with Luke, because Luke has an emphasis on the Spirit. But it's interesting, Luke himself differs in that he refers not to the Spirit of God, but to the finger of God. And he makes a unique reference. It only appears three times in the Old Testament, two times, with regard to the finger of God upon the stone tablets of the revelation of the Old Covenant will of God. But there's only one other place where it appears in the Old Testament, and that's in Exodus chapter 8. In fact, Exodus 8:19. In the context of God's judgment of the idols and gods of Egypt, in his deliverance of Israel from its bondage. And he refers to this finger of God. You might remember there in that series of plagues that the Lord brought upon Egypt that ultimately led to their deliverance. There was the first two plagues. One was the turning of water, and especially the Nile, to blood. And then we're told the second miracle was the multiplication, or the plague, the multiplication of frogs to just cover the earth or to cover the land. It's interesting. The Nile was considered a god to Egypt. It was their lifeblood. And so what does God do? He turns it into blood. The frog was the god of fertility. And so what does God do? He multiplies it like crazy into their stoves, into their houses, into their windows. In other words, God is mocking their gods even as he's bringing plagues upon Israel. And with those two plagues, we're told this in that account. It says the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. They were able to replicate it some way. Probably not in the same measure and to the great extent, but somehow they themselves were able to replicate and do the very same thing, it says, with their magical arts. Then came the third plague. And in that third plague, the Lord himself turned the dust of Egypt, the very ground upon which they worshipped, into gnats, nagging gnats. And it filled the land, and it covered the beasts, and it covered all men, and all the dust of the land, as it were, became gnats, gnarly bugs. It says the magicians couldn't replicate it. They couldn't do it. They tried. They tried to multiply the dust into gnats, and their magic arts were unable to do it. They were frustrated, and in their frustrated attempt to do it, they were forced to confess to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is nothing less than the presence and the power of God. The very act itself was self-evident to the magicians themselves, who were opposed, as it were, to Moses and all he was doing and what God was doing. Compelled to confess it. They saw the handwriting, as it were. They saw the finger of God in the midst, the activity of God in the midst. And they themselves confessed it, those Egyptian hucksters. God was powerfully working on Israel's behalf to bring about a release from bondage. The pagan magicians have more sense, in a sense, Jesus is saying, than you in this day to what I am doing before your eyes. They themselves recognize the finger of God, and you do not. And what is taking place is by the finger of God. This is that word. This is not the devil's work. This is God's. And in one sense, it answers the sign seekers. Because if the magicians of Egypt were forced to confess the finger of God before what was taking place, how much more Jesus is really saying, you yourself should be convinced. You need nothing else. It's not charms, incantations, magic, sleight of hand. It's God Himself, and that's what accounts for all that is taking place. This is the finger of God. And the finger of God means only one thing here, and this is what He says. This is what it means. It means the kingdom is here. That's what He says, isn't He? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I want you to notice, it's not come near you, like He told them to go out and pronounce and declare that the kingdom of God has come near in the person of Christ. No, in the work of Christ, in this very work, the kingdom of God has made its presence known. It is here in my presence by my power. This is the kingdom of God. What you are attributing to the kingdom of hell is the kingdom of heaven. It's manifested itself. It's come upon you. It's present in my person and through my power. God's saving rule and realm is making its entrance into history. Amen. I mean, and it's an amazing thing. You have utterly misunderstood, utterly misrepresented. You are out of sync with God's purpose, with God's plan, and you have misrepresented it. I mean, it's the demons going out means the kingdom coming in. And that's the very simple point that He's seeking to make. The great reality. The great reality is this is the king who is to be embraced. And to be opposed to Jesus is to be opposed to nothing less than God's own purposes at that present time. Attributing to the devil what is a manifestation of the saving power and plan of God. These gainsayers are out of sync. And notice, Jesus goes on to describe it. He describes it in an interesting picture that let me just make reference to it for you. It appears to be a reference from Isaiah 49, a section in which God Himself promises deliverance to His people. And even in the midst of their frustration, wondering if God has forsaken them, He promises them with grace. But then He uses this illustration to encourage them as those people would wait on the Lord as they are in their captivity and exile, wondering indeed if the promises will come true. And so God gives them a picture. And the picture goes this way in Isaiah 49:24. Listen, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Who can rescue someone from a mighty man or from a tyrant? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons, and all the flesh will know, He says, that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. In other words, the promise indeed of Isaiah 49, one of the servant songs, is finding its fulfillment now. And Jesus takes that rescue of captives from the hand of the mighty man and the tyrant by the Redeemer God and by the Savior God. And He gives us this story, a little picture here. When a strong man, just literally when a strong one, fully armed, guards his own homestead or his own palace and courtyard, his possessions are undisturbed. They're at peace. This armed man is armed to the teeth. A military preparedness with regard to anyone who would seek to come in and take what he possesses and what he owns. And he is prepared. And here is that tyrant. Here is that mighty one. But Jesus says, but there comes a stronger, which is a glorious word there. It's just simply a stronger. A stronger attacks him and overpowers him and takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Here comes one who strips him of all of his weaponry. Here comes one who takes away all of his captives. Here is one who disturbs his domain, and the one who is seeking to protect it can do nothing to resist him. It is relentless. This stronger one comes in and he's unable to resist. He's unable to maintain his possessions, and in the process he's routed. Jesus is the disturber of his domain, and he's the defeater of his rule, and he's the deliverer of his captives. And this is what's taking place. I'll tell you what's taking place. This is no satanic ruse in which I myself am a cohort of the devil. This is a divine routing of the devil's domain. And that's what's taking place here. The fleeing demons are evidence of a deposed and defeated ruler. The demons are no match because the ruler himself has been bound and tied up. He has no authority against me. I have come into the garden itself, into the wilderness as it were, and I was tested and tried and stood and resisted. I've continued to stand fast, and I'm continuing to go. And right now, even as my own disciples were commissioned to cast out demons, and as they came back reporting that the demons were subject to them, Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven. I saw him destroyed. I saw him defeated. And it's being manifested now in the work that Jesus himself is doing. This is what's going on. This is no stalemate. This is no arm wrestling match in which one, two mighty ones. This is one where the stronger simply overpowers and overcomes the devil. This is what's taking place. This incarnation is nothing less than a frontal assault against the armed man, a carefully planned, divinely carried out assault against the forces of evil. This is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to reverse all that sin has brought in, come to reverse all of the filth, all of the foulness, all of the death, all of the work of the devil. He's come, and now the assault has begun. Jesus has landed on the beachhead, really, of our humanity. And just like those troops in our D-Day, now he makes his advance, takes out the bunkers, and that's what's taking place. He's moving inland, he's moving into the heart, and he's going to deal with the enemy. He'll go into its capital, and on the cross itself, he will disarm him and triumph over him and make display of him and render him, as it were, a defeated foe, bound now and tied like a junkyard dog to his will and pleasure. This is what he's doing. He's come in and he's tied him up. And this is the mighty work of the Son of God. The final victory still awaits, we understand. But here it is. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Jesus only. Jesus powerfully. Jesus mightily delivers from the power of the devil. He's the deliverer. He's the stronger one. And he's stronger over everything that would hinder our own growth in grace. Stronger over everything that would hinder our relationship with God. Stronger over every principality, over every power. Even as we know, he himself, having accomplished the work on the cross, has now been lifted up above all principalities, all power, all authorities in heaven and earth. He holds the highest place, and that's where he is as our stronger one, even now. This is the reality that he sets forth. That's why Paul can say at the end of his letter to the Romans, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It will take place. The ultimate defeat, one day that junkyard dog is going to be hauled in and thrown into the eternal fire. Prepared for him and for all who are aligned with him. And so we come to verse 23. Verse 23, here's the punchline, dear saints. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. What does Jesus do? basically, he who is the ruler of the ruler of demons draws a line in the sand. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? There's only two. You're either on the side of the domain of darkness, or you are on the side of the Son in the kingdom of glory. Who are you with? Are you with the victor, or are you with the vanquished? Whose kingdom do you belong to? Jesus says there's no other place. Somebody said there's no Switzerland in spiritual terminology. There's no neutral country to go hide in. You either come and hide by faith in the stronger one, or you continue to live under the dominion of the defeated one. And that is the reality. There are no, in this spiritual cosmic warfare of souls, there are no spectators. You are either on one side or the other, and Jesus defines it in terms of identification. With me, association, attachment, with me. It's defined in terms of service, gathering with me. It's in terms of Jesus Christ himself. It all concerns himself. He puts all the focus on himself. He makes the great claim. It is about me. Are you with me or against me? And this is the whole point. You remember in Joshua chapter 5. In that wonderful account on the eve of Israel's entrance to conquer Jericho, and Joshua sees a man with a sword in his hand, and Joshua goes up to that man on the eve of the battle, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And that man says, "Really, neither. I'm the captain. I'm the Lord of hosts. In a sense, get in behind me. Get in behind me." And that's the point. Are you for him or against him? And that the reality is you must get in with him. He has come to gather his flock. You've got to follow him, and you've got to follow him in the very purposes for which he has come. He is to gather a people for himself, gathering a flock that belongs to him. Because if you're on the outside, all you are doing what him who on the outside is doing, seeking to scatter, seeking to confuse, seeking to distract away from the Son of God in whom redemption is found. To be opposed, to be indifferent, to be uncommitted to Jesus Christ is to forsake an interest in the kingdom of God. And so it's simple, is it not? I'm not hostile to Jesus. I'm not hostile to Jesus. Fine. Are you indifferent to Jesus? Or do you really care at all about him? Is your heart devoted to him? Are you living in a believing faith in him, a trust in him, a commitment to be with him, to serve him, and to dwell with him in a way that brings glory to him? Where is your heart? This is the, in Hosea, I thought of these words of Hosea, where God himself is remonstrating with his own people, trying to encourage them who keep seeking their idols, keep seeking those things which are of no help. He says, "It's your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me. It's your destruction that you are against me." And then he says, "Your help. It is your destruction, dear hearer. If you are against your help, against the stronger man who has come to save us from our sins and from its condemnation, to deliver us from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of the devil and from the fear of death and from the condemnation and ultimate judgment of the last day. It is against you if you are against Christ. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his Son by faith in Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption. The ministry of the gospel is to say, open your eyes and see. Open your eyes and see that you may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance which those themselves will also receive who have believed in him. Trust in him. Seek him. Get on his side, really. Amen. And know that he knows. if you have. Know that He knows your thoughts. You can't play games with the Son of God. Don't play games with the strong man. Be wiser than the devil. Isn't it crazy? The devil is, as Jonathan Edwards says, is a blockhead. And he really is. The script's already been written. He's already been humiliated more times than we can even imagine. And yet he still goes and he continues his work, even knowing indeed in his own twisted irrationality of his sinful heart and disposition, somehow still warring against the very one who will ultimately conquer him. Wise up and be smarter than the devil. Wise up and lay down your arms. Wise up and give up your soul, your life, everything to Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. You shall be saved by the stronger one, kept by the stronger one, delivered ultimately by the stronger one, and living in the glory and presence of the stronger one. That's where I want to be. He will hold you fast. And this is what I think is the lesson for us. Give it up, folks, for Him. Give up the rebellion, hostility, indifference. Come to the Son and have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, there is none like Him. Oh, even as the psalmist would say, gird on thy sword, O mighty one, on the behalf of the cause of truth and righteousness, and ride on. No, Father, we thank You that we have that champion, that we have that warrior, that we have that captain of salvation, that we have that Gebor, Lord, that warrior who has gone on in mighty strength and overcome every obstacle, every enemy, every adversary. And He who is stronger will keep us. He who is stronger will protect us. He who is stronger will comfort and help us. He who is stronger will guide us. He who is stronger will deliver us ultimately in that day into His glorious presence. He will keep us. Oh, Father, thank You for that stronger one. And Lord God, may we be those who have faith in that stronger one, that one whom in Isaiah is the Savior, the Redeemer of His people. Oh, Father, thank You for the rescue that You've given to us from the tyrant. Thank You for the rescue, Lord God, You've given us from the prince of the power of this air. Thank You, Lord God, for the rescue You've given to us out of sin. And that, Lord God, these minds which were devoted to ourselves and devoted to our pleasure and devoted to our sins and devoted to our own autonomy and reason now have turned it all over to You. Lord, trusting in You with the most reasonable response there is, faith in the stronger one. God, thank You. Thank You for Your mercy and blessing to us. And God, will You show grace? Will You show grace to everyone here? Lord God, will You open the eyes? That, Lord God, You might gather even more in, and that the captives of the tyrant would be rescued. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.